Have that it's 5 o'clock, and as you note, I'm here at the building, sitting in the copy room. Have a card table set up with everything on it, so it's a little bit different what I've been doing recently. But the reason for that is because I got a household that have come in. Kaylee and Sawyer, if you were there this morning, you saw them and Tucker, and Jeremiah and Zoe should be in by now. They left about 1, so they should have gotten in about 15-20 minutes ago, although I didn't hear from them yet, but they're probably at the house. And Jeremiah has to live stream a sermon at 6, so in an hour he's going to be live streaming at the house upstairs, and I didn't want to begin finishing up, you know, at 5:45 and only giving him 15 minutes. And it's a good thing I did. Of course, he probably is a little bit better at this than I am, but when I started to set this up, got all the way to where I was ready to go, and when I tried to go live, I couldn't go live because Facebook was telling me my browser is out of date, and I would have to either get an updated browser or go to a different browser, and which was Firefox, which I used to use all the time and don't use at all now. So anyway, I rebooted the computer, tried it again, same message. I think they've made a couple of changes to Facebook, and so there's some incompatibility for some reason in the Chrome browser. And so I had to download that Firefox browser very quickly and go to the site and put in my credentials and get it all started, and I just now was able to do it just about 5 minutes ago. So anyway, this is not as easy as what you might think as far as getting all this together. Of course, I can just turn on the phone and do it, and you wouldn't have the notes, but we're trying to do it as good as we possibly can. So anyway, that's my travails and trials, and no big deal, but I'm glad that we were able to get it up so that you could follow along and perhaps write down the scriptures or be seeing them ahead of time. We're going to start in Philippians 3 and verse 7. If you have not yet turned there, the lesson is entitled Put God First. And we're basically have 5 points, suggestions on things that we can do in putting God first in our lives to be successful in doing that. And the material was presented, I think, if I remember correctly, Joe Price brought a lesson on it, and I kind of borrowed from his material some good stuff, and I thought it might be beneficial to you as well. So we will discuss that in just a moment. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin the sermon. If you will, bow with me, please. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have given us the opportunity to come together in this virtual setting for the purpose of studying your word. We pray, dear Father, that the message that is shared this evening will fall upon good and honest hearts to the betterment of our lives and our souls and our eternal standing with you. We ask that you guide us and direct us in our lives, and we do ask, dear Father, that in all things you will receive and have the preeminence, that we will put you and your Son first in our lives, recognizing his lordship and that he is our Savior, and that in so doing we will secure ourselves that hope in heaven after this life is over. We're thankful for the grace that you showed us in sending your Son, his gift of his life and his sacrifice on the cross. We pray that we would strive to live in a pleasing manner, not taking advantage of that grace or considering it a common thing, but understanding just how wonderful a gift that it is. Be with us and guide us through this time. Bless our congregation, our souls. We ask your forgiveness when we sin from time to time, and all of these things we ask in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, if you will then, begin reading with me in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. Philippians 3 and verse 7. We'll go down to verse 14. Putting God first. And I think this text does a good job of establishing the importance of that. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already attained or are already perfected, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, looking at that passage, again, it indicates the importance of giving Christ the preeminence in our lives and understanding, as Paul did, that you have to forget what was behind. You have to refocus your life and live for him. And of course, Paul did that in his apostleship from the point in time when he was converted until his death. And so what we're going to be emphasizing in the lesson this evening is that importance of putting forward Christ and God in our lives, putting them first in our lives. And in order to do that, there are certain things we must do to be successful. And the point that Joe in his lesson on this did to emphasize that these are legitimate things that we can do is that we go to the Bible for them. We go to the Bible to find out how it is that we can properly live for him. And he points out the fact that the Bible reveals God's formulas for success in all aspects of our life. He gave a couple of examples that I thought would be beneficial to share with you. The first one is marriage. And when we talk about being successful in marriage, well, we go to the Bible to find out how to be successful. And Genesis 2, verse 24, for example, a man leaving his father and mother, cleaving to his wife, and the two becoming one flesh. That's God's intent for us to have a successful marriage. That must be done. Second one is if a person has tendencies towards anxiety, how can you successfully overcome anxiety? Well, in this same epistle, the next chapter in Philippians 4 and verse 4, we're told to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your heart and minds through Christ Jesus. So this is, again, an example of what we're talking about. The Bible explains how to be successful in life in general. I mean, even when you say, how can you be a success in life? I was thinking about this because of the documentary that's on ESPN. There are no sports on ESPN. In fact, the other day I was flipping through the channels and came across ESPN, and they were playing video games, Madden football. And they were, I mean, if you don't have real football, I guess you watch people playing football on TV in a virtual way. So that's how far it's fallen. But they did put out a documentary on Michael Jordan and the Chicago Bulls and their dynasty in the NBA in the 90s. They won three straight, and then for 2 years, Michael Jordan retired. When he came back, they won three more. And so a very successful time for them. And they were talking about how focused that Jordan was, and how arrogant he was, and how driven he was. And there are a lot of things about him that really do not put him in the best of light with regard to his personality, but they say that was the reason why he was so successful. Successful. And I think that most people would say, yes, Jordan was a success or is a success in life. I mean, he makes a lot of money. He's had all these championships. He's considered the best basketball player who's ever lived. He's a part owner in an NBA team now and the general manager for that team. Everybody looks at him and says, wow, he's great. But he's not successful in life because he's like the rich fool who said, look at what I've got. And then in the parable, of course, the Lord says, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. So success, true success, is not defined by the way men define it. It's defined by God. Ecclesiastes 12:13, the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. The reason for our existence, the reason why we're successful, is because we fear God and keep his commandments. So keeping that in mind, we want to give you five examples of things that can be done so that we can be successful in putting God first. So someone will come along and say, well, I put God first in my life. He's most important to me. Well, the proof's in the pudding. And so the question we'll ask is, are you doing these things? First one I would be willing to say is what we might say optional. not that it's optional to not study and meditate and pray, but that it's optional to do it first hour of the day. Some of you people may be morning people. Some of you may be evening people. But the point is the importance of prayer and reading and meditation. So looking at that, if we give God the first hour of each day, go to Him and devote ourselves to Him in the first hour after waking each day, that's something that will help us be successful in putting God first in our lives. And again, whether you set aside the time in the morning or some other time is really not the point. The point is that you've made the determination to make or set aside time for God first. And in so doing, if you do that, you will be successful. And so, again, a number of passages which establish this truth. And we're going to read through these things fairly quickly because we've got a lot of material we're going to be covering. But when you talk about giving God the first hour of the day, you've heard of what are referred to as morning devotionals. And so a period of time in devotion would mean devoting yourself to study and prayer to God. So prayer is the first thing. And by the way, it's something that Jesus did from time to time. For example, in Mark 1 and verse 35, Jesus in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And so we have Jesus as an example who got up very early. First thing he did was go to a solitary place and spend time in prayer. Of course, you'll remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, the admonition of Paul to pray without ceasing. So that consistency with regard to having prayer at the foremost of our minds and a continuous aspect of our devotional life is important for us to be putting God first. Secondly, reading the scriptures. We find again other examples. Jesus appealing to the scriptures when answering the questions of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12. In verse 3, we are told that the disciples had plucked grain on the Sabbath and the Pharisees had a problem with that. And in response, Jesus said to them, have you not read what David did, having reference to his eating the showbread? But there was a specific account that if they had read it, they would be less willing to condemn the disciples of Christ for what they were doing, because by accepting what David was doing, they were being inconsistent. And that's the point that he was making. In verse 12 of the text, he said, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, but are guiltless or blameless? So the point here being is that Jesus told individuals, have you not read, indicating that he expected of them, being religious people, to have a familiarity with what the law actually said, especially as they were judging others on the basis of that law. In Matthew 19 and verse 4, you'll remember when the Pharisees came to him and asked him that question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? His answer was, in verse 4 of the text, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And from that point, telling them that they should cleave leave their father and mother, cleave to their wife, the two become one flesh, that what God has joined together, man's not to put asunder. So he made an argument based upon what the text said, and basically was telling them, you should have already been familiar with this. You should have already read this particular thing. Now, it very well may be that they did and were familiar with it, but just weren't making the tie-in with the argument. But nevertheless, Jesus emphasized the importance of reading the scriptures. The psalmist did as well in Psalm 119 and verse 33. I love this passage of scripture. The 119th Psalm is one of my favorite in that it emphasizes so often throughout the entirety of the over 100 verses that are in that. It's the longest psalm in the book. But the importance of having a respect for and utilizing the Word of God. So in verse 33 is giving just an example. In verses 43 going through verse 40, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. You'll notice that. Bring me back to your law. Bring me back to your word over and over again. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. So he's emphasizing again the importance of that knowledge of, that familiarity with God's word that only comes through reading. And then finally, meditation. The psalmist in the first psalm in verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates both day and night." And so meditation is something that is extremely important. Secondly, we want to say that it is important, if we're going to give God or put God first in our lives, that we give him the first day of every week. And of course, that's the Lord's Day. And we're talking about worship, coming to worship God. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, that's what the disciples did on the first day of the week. They came together for the purpose of breaking bread. Paul had tarried there in Troas for the purpose of meeting with them. And ready to depart the next day, we're told that he spoke to them. So on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread, and we ought to be doing that as well. And that's what we did, of course, this morning in the 11 o'clock hour. The psalmist in Psalm 122 and verse 1, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord." And so giving God the first day of every week is something that is extremely important, not only for worship, but it's also important for us to edify one another, to encourage one another. You'll have to excuse me. This chair is extremely uncomfortable, so if I'm squirming a little bit, that's the reason why. But there are a number of passages which talk about the importance of such edification. 1 Corinthians 14:26, when you come together, each has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, and interpretation. He says, "Let all things be done for edification, to build one another up, to encourage one another." In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, we are told that the purpose of singing is so that we might teach and to admonish one another, to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And then finally, in Hebrews 10, when it talks about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, he indicates the purpose of that is to exhort, to edify one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so these three passages very clearly indicate the importance of such encouragement. So give God the first day, first hour of every day, and the first day of every week. Third point to be made in this, and there are five of them we're going to look at, so we won't spend a great deal of time this evening. I think we should be finished within a half hour or so, is give God the first portion of every paycheck. Put God first in your life. And it's not something people like to talk about too much, that idea of giving. It's not my business how much you give to the Lord. But there are some principles that are found in God's word that if they are followed, an individual would definitely be putting God first in their lives. And if they're not followed, then there may be a problem. And so let's just look at a couple of them. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, the idea of giving proportionally, giving as we have been prospered. We're told in verse 2 of the text, "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside," Paul talking to the Corinthians about the contribution for benevolence. But he says, "Let you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper." Unlike under the old covenant with the tithing, a practice of tithing, which was giving 10%. In the New Testament, the instructions given are more general. That doesn't mean, I certainly don't think that what is intended by that is that we ought not to give as much or that we don't have to give as much. Because God expects more of us under the New Covenant than under the old. But there are principles that are involved where the idea of a 10% flat tax or tithing for everyone, it's not a one-size-fits-all in the spiritual kingdom. But what is found in principle are a number of important concepts. The first, to give proportionally as you have been prospered. Someone who has prospered greatly should not be giving just a little amount. Conversely, God doesn't require someone to do as the widow with only two mites who gave all that she had. If you have to have a means or wherewithal to support your family, to live in the salary that you offer, God doesn't expect you to give all of that up and give it all to him. He does want us to give back as we have been prospered. And there are another couple of principles that, if they are followed, would be examples that would be helpful. The second is that you should have a purpose in your heart. Now, we use that example of individuals who just whenever it's time to give in the plate, they open up their purse or their wallet and say, you know, what do I have in my wallet? And that's what they'll give instead of thinking about it beforehand and being ready, that purposing. A couple of wonderful passages. The first one in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, where Paul said, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And what that indicates not only is that there should be a purpose or a decision made on what to give, but a decision made as to how to give it, and that's important. The second passage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 29, First Chronicles chapter 29. On this occasion, David and the people were making offerings for the building of the temple. And I want you to notice verse 1 to start off with. We're going to look at those verses that are listed, 1, 3, 6, 9, and then verses 13 through 14. The first one is what King David said to the people. He said to the assembly, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great. You'll remember that God had given to Solomon the responsibility of building the temple. The work is great because the temple is not for man but for God. So what David's saying is you people need to understand just how important it is and how Solomon's not going to be able to do this himself. He needs help because of how great the work is. So as a result of that, in verse 3 he said, I have set my affection on the house of my God, and I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver. So David specifically was talking about how much he was willing to give of his personal wealth and his wealth in general in order for the temple to be built and to be right and appropriate for God whom it would house. It would be his dwelling place. And so he said, I've set my affection. I've made this determination. And I'm giving of my own special treasure of gold and silver. Well, because of his example in verse 6, we are told the leaders of the people, the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, captains of thousands and of hundreds with the officers of the king's work, they offered willingly. And then because, again, of David's example, then the example of the leaders, we are told in verse 9 that the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart, they had offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced greatly. So this is the idea of purposing. And the one thing I wanted to emphasize from this is that if you understand just how important it is to give, you're not talking merely about the preacher's salary. You're not talking merely about paying for the electricity or for the water at the building or to maintain the building. There are other things under consideration here. What we are given to do is to do the work of the Lord. We're seeking to evangelize lost souls. We're seeking to build one another up in the most holy faith. We're seeking to give benevolently to those saints who are in need. And all of those things take money to do that. But when you're giving and you're purposing, you realize just how important that work is, then you're going to be willing to give and eager to give and cheerful in your giving. So I think that's an important thing. And then the third point here is to give with thanksgiving. Give with thanksgiving. We take that from 1 Chronicles chapter 29 in verse 13, where again in that text, and we read verses 13 and 14, we thank you and praise your glorious name, but he says, who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. We are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. So you say, okay, you know, if I'm giving something to someone, I give them something and they say thank you because they have received from me. So why is it when we give, we are to give thanks? I appreciated Josh Jackson this morning, right after the partaking of the Lord's Supper, that he took the time to say a prayer of thanksgiving for the physical blessings of life, noting that we had many given that day as we had been prospered, as we are commanded by God. And so he wanted to offer that thanks. Well, I'd done it the previous 2 weeks, and I was prepared to do it again. I appreciate him doing it and that he was mindful of it as well. But why is it that we give thanks to God when we've given something to Him? because we're giving back a portion of all that he's given to us. It's all his. It all emanated and came from him. So we are only doing what, as a servant, we ought to do. We're unfruitful and profitable servants. We've only done what is required of us. But we should be thankful to him for all that he's given us and show our thanksgiving by offering back a portion of what we have received. So that's the point that's being made there. All right, next point that we want to make is to give God the first consideration in every decision that we make. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, the point is here, excuse me if I'm bumping things, I may just shake a little bit. We make decisions based upon what our priorities are in life. So let's say that we have some leisure activity that we enjoy, then we'll make our schedule in some way around our ability to participate in that. We may set aside some money for that particular purpose. Other things may come out that we might would do, but we say, you know, I could spend my money or I could spend my time doing those things, but this is more important to me. So I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do this. Let me just give you an illustration that comes to my mind with regard to my father. My father was a very good athlete, an athlete in the sense that he was very skillful in what he did. He was, as a college student, he won a ping pong tournament at the local college where he attended. It was an intramural thing, but he was very talented at that. He was a very talented billiards player. He was a very talented racquetball player, and he had hand-eye coordination and very good skills, and he could do many, many things. As he was a bit older, we went and visited my brother out in the country, and they were hunters, and we were trying to get him to shoot a bow and arrow, just target shooting with a bow and arrow, and he wasn't willing to do it. And the reason he wasn't willing to do it is because he had the things that he did. He did his jogging, he did his little bit of lifting, and he did his racquetball playing, and he didn't want to do anything to himself to injure himself or to get him sore to where he couldn't do the things that were most important to him. That's how ordered he was. Well, I wasn't so ordered. And so I tell my brother, I say, you know, I'll try it. And my dad just kind of shook his head, and so I tried it. I had the guard on my arm, like you're supposed to have, and I pulled that thing back on that compound bow, and instead of holding it like I should, I had my arm turned in, and when I let go of the string, it went under the guard and just raked down my arm, and I had this gigantic bruise here, and I couldn't hardly move my arm for hours. And Dad just laughed at me because he knew that something like that could happen. He wasn't willing to let it happen because he had his priorities. Well, I'm kind of the same way nowadays with regard to golf. I'll do things, but I'm not going to do anything that's going to mess up my back or make it to where I can't play golf. I'm going to try to make sure that doesn't happen. So that's kind of the thing that I'm talking about with regard to having priorities in the decisions you make. And that's just a minor thing. Of course, there are things that are much more important. But there are a couple of passages I want to make note of. The first one in Matthew 6, where you'll remember what the Gentiles did, and in contrast to the Gentiles did, which led to a great deal of anxiety on their part, we are told in Matthew 6 and verse 33, don't be anxious, instead seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things, the needful things, will be added to you. Don't worry about tomorrow. Will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. But we make decisions, and the decision we should make is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That should be our priority. If we're putting first consideration to God, what does God want me to do? How does God want me to live my life? And every decision that you make, how does this impact my spiritual relationship with my Father in heaven? My Lord and Savior. If that is the case, then we're going to be successful in putting God first in our lives. Luke 14 and verse 25, we're told that great multitudes went with Jesus, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, now think about this, the challenge of Jesus on this occasion. He doesn't hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also. He can't be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish, and all who see it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, doesn't sit down first, consider whether he is able with his 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. And so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, this idea of putting God first as a disciple of Christ is something that is not optional. In this passage, it indicates that it is necessary. We have to count the cost. And what we mean by that is to determine, to make sure that when we begin that Christian walk, that we have the wherewithal and the gumption to continue in that walk throughout the rest of our days. You have to have Christ as the priority, because we're always going to do what is most important in our lives. When you see someone who's not attending services and forsaking the assembly of our Lord, the reason why they're doing it is because it's not important enough for them. I mean, it's all said and done, that's the case if he's forsaking the assembly. Now, I'm not saying, I'm talking about individuals who can't come. I'm talking about those who could but don't. The reason they could but don't is because it's not sufficiently important for them to do. We could use that same reasoning in just about any aspect of our lives. But if you instead set heavenly things as your focus, seek those things which are above, set your mind and sustain your life with faith in God and in His Son, then in so doing, then you will have that proper priority, putting God first in your life. Colossians 3 verses 1 and 4. He says, if you were raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And Christ, when he appears, you also will appear with him in glory. If we put Christ first, if we have him as our priority, if we consider him in every decision that we make and give him that first consideration, then we will appear with him in glory. So that's basically the material that I have prepared for you this evening. I'm sorry, there is one other. I thought that I'd reached the end, but that last one, I thought I saw the word conclusion in my notes, but I did not. So the final one in our set is give God the first place in your heart. And this is the faith, hope, and love part of the sermon. Those three abide, but the greatest of these is love. In Psalm 37 and verse 5, Psalm 37 and verse 5, we are told to commit our way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Commit your way to the Lord. Put Christ first here in your heart. We talk about priorities. We talk about actions. We can give him the first hour of a day. That's something we can do. We can give him the first day of the week. That's something we can do. We can give him the first portion of our paycheck. That's something that we can do. We can make him the first priority in our lives. That's something that we determine or will to do. Here I'm basically saying this is what, in effect, we're having to do. This thing right deep down inside, he has to be most important. Because if he's most important, then your life will revolve around him. If you commit to him your ways, then we can have that victory and we can have that success. So, a couple of passages. The first one in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, where the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Always be ready to give a defense. If Christ is first in your life, if you set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and we talked about this a little bit last week, in so doing, you are going to be prepared. You're going to prepare yourself that you might give a defense. You will have formed faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and you have worked as best you can, worked at it as much as you can to ensure that you are prepared for any eventuality in order to give an answer to those who ask you concerning your hope. Secondly, to always act in love. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind." This is the first and great commandment. The second likened to it, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The importance of love cannot be overstated. God is love. Those who are the disciples of Jesus Christ will be set apart from the world because they act in love. 1 John 4 and verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Love is of God. In order to be of Him, to be born of Him, to know Him, we must love. He who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so putting God first in your life requires love for God and love for your fellow man, for your neighbor. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, "Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." And then finally, faith, hope, and love. So hope is the final point in this regard. When we talk about hope, understand this. When the Apostle Peter, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 1, talks about individuals who have forgotten that he was saved from his sins, is short-sighted even to blindness because he has not added to his faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Here's an individual who's lost that hope of heaven because he's not focused on hope at all. But if we put Christ in our hearts, we are living a life that is not for today, but for eternity. We're not living so that we will be successful as men define success here on this earth, but rather we will be successful as God defines success, in that we will spend an eternity in heaven. Any number of passages which emphasize this, the three that I've pointed out in the outline, Colossians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23, "And the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy," he's referencing Christ's sacrifice, "and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard and was preached to every creature." If you're not moved away from the hope. So that's the thing. Keep close to the hope. You were baptized in order to obtain hope. You rejoiced when your sins were washed away because now you have hope. When you say why it is that you live as a Christian, you live because you desire to have that eternity in heaven. You hope for it. If you separate yourself from that hope, then you are not putting Christ or God first in your lives. 2 Thessalonians 2:16, it talks about good hope by grace. And we're to comfort our hearts and establish ourselves in every word and work, because, again, of our focus upon that hope that we have through the grace of God. And then finally, 2 Corinthians 4:16. We don't lose heart. Who doesn't lose heart? Those who are His. Those who know what they have. Those who have reason to rejoice because of the relationship that they have with God. We don't lose heart. Paul had that proper attitude. He said, "Though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." We don't look at the things which are seen. We look at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And that's talking about our hope. Our focus is on eternity. The hope that we have in Christ Jesus to spend an eternity in the presence of God. And that hope will help us as much as the love that we exhibit in our lives, as well as the faith we have in the Almighty God, to make sure or ensure that we're putting God first in our lives. Okay, now that gets us then to the final concluding point. And I wanted to leave you with one final passage from 1 Peter chapter 1. And that is, why do we do it? And of course, we've already established that with regard to our discussion of hope. But I do want to leave you with verses 3 through 5 of 1 Peter chapter 1 and understand this. We are to put God first. We mentioned earlier in the lesson that it's not something that is optional. It's something that is required of us to put Him first. He is our Master. Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, He is our Lord. And He has to be first in our lives for us to be acceptable. But if we are putting God first, then we secure for ourselves an eternal inheritance. We can be assured of that. And that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Who? You who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's describing us as Christians, and that is the end of those who do truly put God first in their lives.